If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17. The title for our study is Living in the Kingdom. Living in the Kingdom. Luke chapter 17. Jesus has taught a lot about the kingdom of God in the past handful of chapters. It's been a common topic through many of these chapters in the teens of Luke. And we know the kingdom of God was partially established on earth by Jesus in his first coming. And we know from these chapters that this kingdom remains to this day through the followers of Christ. That is where the kingdom of God resides. So the whole world has been invited to salvation by Jesus. And that salvation involves us being forgiven of our sin and receiving eternal life from God and being adopted as a son or daughter of God and then becoming an heir and a citizen of this kingdom of God. Partial heir, inheriting this kingdom and a citizen of this kingdom of God. Now, as citizens of God's kingdom on earth, you know, God's kingdom being brought in part by Christ in his first coming will be established in full. We know that we're not seeing the fullness of God's kingdom yet. It'll be established in full at Christ's second coming. But in part, it's established and it remains to this day in the followers of Jesus. And as citizens of this kingdom on earth, specifically members of the gathering of believers, since the kingdom of God is in the followers of Jesus, the gathering of believers, the church, since we're citizens of the kingdom of God in this context, how do we live? That's the question that we're going to look into a little bit this morning. So for the first 10 verses, we'll be focused on our responsibility as citizens of this kingdom, our responsibility in this kingdom. We can start in verses 1 through 4. Then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Jesus uses some strong language in this chapter. Finishes off with some strong language too. Last week, Jesus was teaching the disciples about his radical view on earthly riches in the context of the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees overhear Jesus teaching on this topic. And since they have a love of money, they are scoffing at Jesus, laughing at Jesus' approach to what earthly money looks like in the kingdom, not so different than how many of us might scoff at such a radical idea of all of our riches being accounted for the kingdom of God, as we spoke about last week. So Jesus speaks a parable to the Pharisees about what real eternal riches look like and the difference between eternal riches and earthly riches. Now, after Jesus speaks that parable to the Pharisees, he turns back to his disciples to tell them that it is impossible that no Christians will stumble. The word in our text that's used here is offenses, and probably a better translation for the word offenses might be stumbling block, or things that cause you to stumble, or things that lead you to sin. This is the same word that's used in Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and Mark chapter 9, all referencing cutting out your eye or chopping off your hand or chopping off your foot if it causes you to sin. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If you're all of those passages. So what this word offenses means, it means causing you to sin. or leading you to sin. What the word offenses doesn't mean is it doesn't mean offending someone's feelings or causing them to judge you. That's not what the word offenses mean. For example, Jesus just offended the Pharisees in the last chapter. He hurt their feelings or made them judge him, right? But Jesus didn't cause them to sin. Jesus didn't stumble them. So from here on out, I'll just use the word stumble instead of offenses so that we can have that better context. So even though Jesus knows that Christians will be stumbled, even though Jesus knows that, Jesus says, woe to the one that stumbles one of God's children. Woe to the person who stumbles or causes one of God's children to sin or to fall into sin. Jesus says that death is better than God's judgment for those who stumble or cause God's children to sin. Therefore, Jesus seriously cautions us to take heed to not cause others to sin. This is a serious warning from Jesus. Now, beyond this serious warning, beyond not causing other people to sin, we're also responsible to protect our siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ, protect them from sin as well. So it's not just that we're not causing, we're avoiding causing people to sin, but we're also protecting our brothers and sisters in Christ from sin. How do we do that? Well, if your brother or sister in Christ sins, potentially sins against you personally, potentially just sins in general, then we're actually called to rebuke them. And if they repent, to then forgive them. Matthew chapter 18 goes into more detail on how to execute this rebuke and forgiveness than our chapter here does. From Matthew 18, we know that the process of rebuke is that if someone sins, falls into sin, or sins against you, your first step is to go to them personally, one-on-one, and just talk to them about the situation and be honest with them very lovingly. If they completely reject you, then your second step is to get one or two other people who also witnessed the same sin. Not people that you're gossiping to tell them about the sin, but people that also witnessed the same sin. And bring them with you and have kind of a group conversation with the three or four of you about this person's, this brother or sister in Christ's sin. If they still won't repent, the next step is to get the church involved and implied the church leadership involved to help meet with the person to help them work through whatever sin that they're dealing with or however they sinned against you or whatever the case might be. Those are the series of steps. Now, if one of those steps work, then you will be closer to this person than ever before. If you've ever gone through a hardship with someone and you've been with them in their darkest time and you've made it out the other side with them, you know that you're close to that person afterwards. So if you go to this person and you're just honest with them and you reveal their sin or how they sinned against you to them, and that works, you're able to reconcile, then you guys are closer than ever before. If it doesn't work, the next step in the process, according to Matthew 18, is for you to just let them go to their sin. It's not to pay retribution to them or to hold them down or to slap them on the side of the face with the Bible. It's to let them experience their sin. And just like the prodigal son in the two chapters ago that we read, they will experience that sin and hopefully experience how it sucks and then come back to the Lord. So that's the process of this rebuke and forgiveness. Now, we're responsible to love each other with this process instead of ignoring sin or ignoring the other person, separating ourselves from the other person, and instead of gossiping about that person. So it's not that someone sins or someone sins against us. Our responsibility in this church, remember, we're talking about in this church context with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the context of our conversation. So in our church context here, if one of us sins, we're responsible to not ignore that. And we're responsible to not gossip about that. Instead, we're responsible to love that person by following this process of rebuke, meaning go to them one by one, go to them with witnesses, talk with them with church leadership, and then forgive them for what they've done. Even if someone personally sins against you 7, 10, 12, 100 times in the same day, can you imagine that? 7 times in the same day, we're called to forgive them. I mean, that's ridiculous. At some point, you're like, look, you're not repenting at all. You don't feel bad at all. You just keep doing this to me. But no, every time, for 7 is a figurative number here, meaning just as many times as this person sins against you, we're called to forgive them. Now, this passage shows the responsibility of the community of believers in this local church context, that we hold each other accountable and we forgive each other with grace. Hear that. We hold each other accountable and we forgive each other with the grace of God. Now, sadly, this accountability to one another in a local church context and this grace of forgiveness can be foreign concepts to our American Christian culture. We are tempted and we're pressured to mind our own business. Keep it to yourself. We're tempted and pressured to not let an institution like the church tell us what to do. We're tempted and pressured to not open up to other judgy and gossipy Christians. And sadly, there's truth to each of those defenses. We're called to a much greater love, where we share with each other and we're there for each other. I vividly remember being years ago at a youth retreat and as a leader, and me and another one of the leaders were walking around our camp. It was a tent camping. So we were walking like this giant circle around the camp, and I remember him confessing to me, it was after all the kids had gone to bed late at night. It was dark. And we're just walking in the woods to have this time together. And I remember him confessing to me that he just found out that his girlfriend is pregnant and just overwhelmed with fear and with guilt and shame. And I remember walking with him through him getting pulled out of ministry leadership because of that sin, and the church walking with him as his baby boy was born and as he got married and as he was restored. And eventually I remember him being brought back in as a leader to that very same ministry after he was restored and forgiven by the church. And I remember years later, that same close friend of mine, same ministry partner, when he was having marital problems with the same woman as before. I remember him having to get pulled out of ministry again by the church within appropriate church discipline. And I remember the church walking through it with him again and helping him get counseling and grow from that. And I remember him being restored again back to the ministry and still restored to this day. This isn't easy stuff. This is complicated stuff. It's messy. It feels embarrassing sometimes. But there is no better way to go through a hard time. There is no better way to get past a stumbling block than with a loving church family holding their arms open, helping you stay accountable, and then also loving you and forgiving you, giving you grace and helping you get back on your feet. For us to avoid having this relationship with our local community of believers is not loving, and it's not biblical. Jesus even says that he expects us to fail at this sometimes. And for that failure to have negative consequences, we're going to hurt each other sometimes. But Jesus expects us to forgive each other with grace when we do. It's like there's a reality of churches haven't always been great at this type of relationship or this type of accountability and forgiveness and grace. But just because church has failed at this in the past doesn't mean we're not called to it anymore. In fact, it means we're called to it all the more. That this is a special relationship that believers have together. This is what being citizens of the kingdom of God is all about. We're no longer primarily citizens of our nation or our community or how we were raised. We're citizens of the kingdom of God now. And that expression is in this local church in our context. And in this local church, we're now responsible to have this type of a deep, reliant relationship with each other where we help each other stay on track and encourage one another, and we love each other and we forgive each other and we show each other the path forward to stay close, focused on the Lord. Amen? All right. Let's read in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" So the 12 apostles ask for their faith to be increased, potentially because they're hearing Jesus talk about this accountability, this rebuke and forgiveness, and they're like, "Oh, that's too much. I can't handle all of that stuff." So they're asking for their faith to be increased from Jesus. And Jesus says that small faith is enough to do the miraculous. It's a small amount of faith is enough to pick up a tree and replant it into the water. What Jesus is saying is not that they need more faith. It's that they need faith, period. Because even a small amount of faith can do great and miraculous things. Last week we were mentioning how much Jeff Bezos, his net worth of $200 billion, we were mentioning how great that is, that amount of wealth. Well, if you take 0.001% of his net worth, 0.001%, that's still $2 million. And I could go for about $2 million right now. Just kind of in the mood, woke up in the mood for it. Now imagine if that's 0.001% of Jeff Bezos' net worth. Imagine how much 0.001% of faith in an infinitely powerful God would be. Imagine how much 0.001%, a little bit of faith in an infinitely powerful God. Imagine how much that could accomplish. So you don't need much faith to do miraculous things. We need faith, period. Now Jesus goes on to say that you wouldn't expect extra honor or reward for an employee who did their basic job. An employee who was hired, who did the basic bottom line of their job, you wouldn't expect giving them, you know, more money and more honor and giving them your job and you quitting because they're so amazing because they just did the basics of their job. Kind of how whenever I do something around the house, I expect Morgan to just be in awe of me. If I clean a dish well, I mean, I want her to cheer me on and say, "Wow, Weston, just amazing job. Like, I've never seen a dish this clean before." No, you wouldn't expect any of that. I mean, I might still expect that, but you shouldn't expect any of that. Following God's commandments of faith and love isn't something special It's the bare minimum. That's part of being citizens in the kingdom of God, following God's commandments of faith in him, trust in him, following his commandments of love, of that accountability and forgiveness, those relationships. That's not something special. That's the bare minimum. So we take seriously God's call for us to not stumble our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we actually help them avoid stumbling by holding them and holding ourselves accountable in loving rebuke and giving the grace of forgiveness. We're actually responsible to have this relationship with a community of believers in a local church context like this. A close relationship with the people in our church isn't something that is praiseworthy. Hear that. A close relationship with our church, someone who's fervently serving the Lord in their local church and is there for each other and is taking care of people in the church and loving people in the church and greeting people in the church, that's not praiseworthy. It's the bare minimum of living in God's kingdom on earth. It's just part of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. So these first 10 verses have shown us our responsibility as citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, in the next verses through the end of the chapter, we'll see different types of responses to the kingdom of God. If we can start in verse 11. We'll go through 19. Now, it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So remember, since the Mount of Transfiguration, way back early in the book of Luke, Jesus has been on a long journey to Jerusalem. He's taking the long way there, but that is his end goal since that moment in the book of Luke. His goal is to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And in one of these villages on his way, Jesus saw 10 lepers very far off who called out to him for mercy. Now, as many of you know, leprosy is a non-curable flesh-eating disease. And so eventually your limbs just start falling off, but it's very, people didn't understand how it was spread, and afraid of its contagiousness, they separated the lepers out from society. So as soon as you were diagnosed with leprosy, they would put you out very far away from society so that the leprosy didn't spread to someone else. So Jesus sends these lepers, they call out to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus sends them to the priest to confirm that they were healed and that they were clean. And this is according to Jewish law. The priests were trained to know to identify if leprosy was healed or not. And so the priest, according to the Jewish law, would be the ones who have to identify someone who is a leper to be cleaned. And obviously that didn't happen very often. So as they turn to go to the priest, their act of obedience of turning, then they were healed. This is an interesting healing story. Jesus doesn't touch them or whatever. He just says, they call out to him for mercy, and he says, "Go to the priest." And as they turn to go to the priest, they're healed. Now, after they were healed, one of the lepers, there's 10 of them, one of them returns back to Jesus. And this one, the text notes, is a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans are a people that Jews look down on and consider to be an unfaithful people. And this one of these that's considered to be less than or considered to be unfaithful, he's the one to turn around and to glorify God and worship at Jesus' feet and give thanks to God. Jesus notices that the other nine healed lepers, probably Israelites, not Samaritans, didn't return to come worship and praise him. And then Jesus sends this healed Samaritan on his way, saying that his faith, the Samaritan's faith, has made him well. You know, faith as small as a mustard seed can move a tree, you know. His faith has made him well. Now, many of us desire a part in the kingdom of God, but we don't want all that the kingdom of God has to offer. We want what's important to us to be taken care of, but we don't want the responsibility of fully loving God and loving others. We want God to take care of us. We don't want the responsibility of loving and taking care of others. We want our needs to be met, but we guard ourselves from meeting the needs of those around us. We want forgiveness, but we stop ourselves from forgiving others. We're satisfied to have faith in Christ to save, but not change our lives. We're satisfied to have faith in Christ to save us, but not change our lives. When we were in Oregon a few weeks ago, we were walking by this really pretty river. And so I wanted to take some pictures, some really cool pictures from like the middle of the river. So I was hopping on rocks to get out to the middle of the river. And me and my buddy, we were like, we got to record this like hopping thing I was doing, because like this is a really big deal. If I miss this rock on this jump, you know, I'll slip, I'll fall into the moving water, and it's like super dangerous, and like this is important. See, the thing is, you know, I'm telling my buddy. See, the thing is, it's all like how you strategize. You know, you have to fully commit. Like you can't half commit, because then you'll fall in. You can't over commit, because then you'll like fall off the rock the other way. So you got to like a perfect amount of commitment and jump from one rock to the next. You know, I'm lecturing him on like the strategy of rock jumping. You know, I didn't fall in the water at all, so it's super successful. And then I look at the video afterwards, and the rocks are like this far apart, so it's like a step. It's just like a little step that I had to take, but it felt like this huge leap. I was leaping the Grand Canyon, and it was just like a little tiny step. Well, after giving your life to the Lord, why stop halfway? Why hesitate, you know, like jumping from rock to rock? Why hesitate to let your relationship with the Lord define what your life looks like? Why hold yourself back from God and the church? Hesitation with the Lord and hesitation in his kingdom is a great way to fail. It's a great way to slip off the rock and fall into the water in your spiritual walk with the Lord. Why hesitate from giving your life to the Lord fully, from following the Lord fully, from your life fully acting out as a citizen of this kingdom of God? Let's read verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in the night there will be two men, that could be better translated, people, two people in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Yeah, tough language. I wasn't joking. The Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God will come. And Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God a ton. And so the Pharisees are like, well, if you're going to talk about it, when is this kingdom coming? See, their understanding of the kingdom of God was accompanied by a conquering Messiah and accompanied by a political triumph of the nation of Israel over all the nations of the world. Now, Jesus answers them by saying that their concept of the coming kingdom of God is incomplete. It won't come by observation, meaning that they won't have to wait for a sign that's still to come. All the signs have already come. The kingdom of God is already here in the followers of Jesus. Jesus is the sign of the kingdom of God coming. Jesus is the sign. Now, Jesus then turns to his disciples, saying that there will come a time when they desire the second coming of Jesus. Now, you know that triumphant Messiah that the Jews were waiting for? That wasn't coming in Jesus' first coming. That's coming in Jesus' second coming. Jesus' first coming is a peaceful coming to die, and then that initiates the kingdom of God through his followers on the earth. Jesus brings the kingdom in its fullness and the triumph and the political victory at his second coming, when he conquers over all sin and death and all other nations. Now, you know, there comes a time when we, as followers of Jesus, desire this second coming. And when we don't see it, there will be other people who will be pointing out potential second comings of Jesus, potential things that potential rapture dates or potential other messianic figures. And what Jesus says here is don't follow those people who point out these false second comings, because when Jesus really does return, it'll be completely obvious that he's returning. We won't need someone to point it out for us. It'll be plain and obvious. Now, before this triumphant, conquering second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus must suffer the cross and be rejected by the world during his first coming. And just like how people lived carelessly in the days of Noah, and then they were destroyed by the flood, and people lived carelessly in the days of Lot, and then Sodom was destroyed. Likewise, people now will live not caring for God in our day. And they won't be ready for the destruction that's coming along with the second coming of Jesus. Now, Jesus warns us to not turn back to the prizes of this world, because what this world has to offer us is passing away. If you seek to save your life in this world, your life will be lost for all eternity. If you seek to save your life in this world, it'll be lost for all eternity. But if you seek to give up your life in this world for Christ, giving up this life that you now live for Christ, then you will have everything in eternity. The people who miss this concept of giving up your life for Christ will be left behind for destruction. And grotesquely, Jesus says that their bodies will be picked apart by birds, to give us imagery behind the extent of the destruction. Now, this chapter closes with this repeated warning to not be lured back into a world that is dying. This world is dying, and it will be conquered and destroyed by Jesus at his second coming. So it's encouraging us. Jesus is encouraging us to not be lured back into this world that's dying. Instead of that, invest in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God will last forever. So what does it look like to invest in the kingdom of God? It looks like being responsible to your brothers and sisters in Christ by not causing them to stumble and actually helping them avoid stumbling. It looks like defining your life by your love for God and your love for others. So we're fully convinced. Jesus has said this in a 100 different ways over however many chapters he's been talking about the kingdom of God, that this kingdom of this world is passing away. And anything that we invest in this world, anything that we put stock in this world, anything that we rely on this world or live in this, our life in this world, that's all passing away. It's all nothing. If we instead take all that we have in this world and invest it all in Christ, that we use all that God has given us now for the kingdom of God, that we give up our life in this world for Christ, then all of that gets converted to eternal riches. And our entire life is now lived in things that will last forever. And a great example of that is our relationships with each other. These relationships that we have right here, this will last for eternity. We'll be seeing each other in heaven. We'll be hanging out with each other. We'll be loving each other even then. And so we want to get a head start on that, a jump start on that love. We want to love each other that way now. Help each other stay on track, protecting each other from sin and from falling off of our path in the Lord, being there to hold each other up now, forgiving each other now, because we know we're not going to care about any of this stuff in heaven. Forgiving each other, loving each other now, and that will last into eternity. We'll continue to love each other forever. Billions of years later, we'll be having this conversation. Think back to when we were talking about that love for each other way back then. This is the moment to love each other now. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. None of our love, we wouldn't have the capacity to love if it wasn't for your love for us. We're reliant on you to know what love is. So thank you for loving us so graciously and forgiving us so graciously and helping keeping us accountable so graciously. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, you've never given your life to Christ, let him define your life, today's the day for you. So if you would like to give your life to Christ, accept God today. If you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Does anybody want to accept Jesus for the first time? Those who are watching online, who would like to, or are raising your hands, let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these who are trusting in you for the first time. I pray that they believe in Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection as a way to pay for their sins and give them eternal life. And all they have to do is confess that they believe in you, believe in their heart that they can follow you and that you will forgive them of their sins. Lord, I pray that they give their lives to you today and don't look back. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if the Lord has spoken to you this morning about being all in the kingdom of God, and specifically in the context of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, like in this local church context and beyond this local church context, helping have such a relationship that you can help hold others accountable. They can help hold you accountable. You can help forgive and give grace and love and compassion to them, and they can give that love and grace and compassion back to you. If the Lord has spoken to you about this, I'd love to pray for you if you want to raise your hand. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. 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 Anybody else want to be included? Amen, amen. Those of you raising your hands online, let me pray for you as well. Father, thank you for these. Lord, this is an amazing thing that you've offered us. Citizens of this kingdom, loving one another. But God, this is also hard. And we've done it wrong many times before. And I feel like your disciples to ask you for more faith. But I feel your response as you gave to your disciples of the faith, of any amount of our faith. Of a little bit of faith is so powerful that we just need to trust in you. So God, even though this is a big commitment to love each other like this, Father, we know that you're so powerful that that you can help us accomplish this commitment. So God, I thank you for these who are raising their hands and are responding to you. And Lord, help us love each other as Christ does and as you love us. Father, we praise your name for how great a God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.